Revelation chapter 1. In a moment, the reading will be verse 7. Revelation chapter 4, verse 7. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. So I've been convinced of an interpretation of this, that the four beasts, are the ministers of the word that God has given to lead people into knowing and worshiping the Lamb upon the throne, worshiping God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that the four faces show us the qualities that the Lord Jesus Christ has completely and in all perfection, and the qualities that He is working by His Spirit in all of His people, and the qualities that He works especially in those pastors, those ministers of the Word who are leading us. And so all of that then is Him taking us through whatever troubling times there are to come. We can ponder, think about scary, troubling times that are to come, and we can know not to be afraid for a number of reasons having to do with the fact that the Lord is with us. And part of the way that He's with us is that He provides us the congregation to be in and the pastors in that congregation to lead us. So these qualities are expressed in terms of these faces. The quality we looked at last time was that represented by the face of a lion, reading in the Bible how a lion is the strongest and therefore he doesn't turn away from anybody, so that he has courage because of his strength. And the Lord Jesus, of course, is like that in all perfection. He did not turn away from anybody or anything all the way to the cross, knowing that the power of God is in him. He had all courage or bravery and determination. And he's working that in all of us, his disciples, and he works that into the pastors that lead us. And this evening we are looking at the second face, the second beast, and his appearance. And it says the second beast was like a calf. Now, would you please look at Ezekiel chapter 1 with me? Ezekiel chapter 1. We've looked at Ezekiel a number of times to help us understand this vision of these four beasts, because there was a vision of the four beasts in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 1, and we'll read at verse 10. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 10. Now, let me tell you. No, I'll read the verse first. Ezekiel 1:10. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle. Now, there's a little bit of a discrepancy here, because in Revelation it says the face of a calf, and in Ezekiel the face of an ox or bullock. We all know what a calf is. You know, it's It's the offspring of a cow. It's the young of a cow. And it's still called a calf, even when it's big and it's a year, I think, or even 2 years old, it can still be referred to as a calf. But it is the young of a cow. And we know what an ox or bullock is. It's a full-grown, mature animal, the kind that's, you know, when it's used for as a beast of burden. And so the two things here, New Testament and Old Testament, don't say exactly the same thing. I know that some of the Bibles in Revelation, they go ahead and say ox. And that may be good. That is the idea, but the word is actually calf. Now, when I go and read the old books where the scholarly pastors of previous centuries have set down their best ideas about this, they expound these verses in Revelation as ox. They talk about the beasts in Revelation, the four beasts, one of them being like an ox, not like a calf. They don't start saying, and so God has made the ministers to have all the qualities of a calf. They start saying, no, that God has made the ministers to have all the qualities of an ox. So that bothered me. And it definitely bothers me to say that to you. And I decided not to gloss over that lightly. You know, there are some times when the pastor has to say to you, I know your Bible in front of you says this, but the meaning is really something else. I know that because the Bible, you know, was in Hebrew and then the New Testament originally in Greek, and we still have both of those. They've been copied faithfully, and we still have them. Now it's been translated into English. Some of the translations into English are from the 1500s and 1600s, and some of the words have changed meaning or things like that. So there's some times where we have to say, I know the Bible in your lap says this, but it's not really exactly that. But I don't want any Christians just to say, okay, it's whatever the person up there says. Whoever's on the radio, whatever they say must be right. You know, I don't want you to have that attitude. That's not healthy. That's not good. Remember the noble-minded Bereans. The Apostle Paul was speaking to them, and it says that being noble-minded, they studied the Scriptures daily to see whether the things he was saying were true. So I don't want to skip lightly over this business of you seeing in your Bible the second beast was like a calf, and then I'm saying to you, okay, that means ox. So I have learned, and I'm going to show you what I've learned about why it is right to take that verse in Revelation as meaning the second beast was like an ox, and then start talking about what that tells us about how the Lord blesses us through scary things to come by working in us the qualities of an ox and by making our pastors to have the qualities of an ox. So I'm going to show you. I hope you have your thinking caps on. Okay, now we just read Ezekiel 1:10, right? And so there are some parts of the Old Testament in Daniel that are not originally in Hebrew, but they are in Aramaic, the language of the Babylonians. But most of it, almost all of it, is in Hebrew. Okay. The Hebrew word right there in Ezekiel 1:10, the face of, the Hebrew word is shor. The Hebrew word is shor. We have the word shor in our language, but, you know, nothing like that. It just sounds like it. Shor. And it obviously means the bovine animal. You know, one of the cattle. But among cattle, what cattle is it talking about? Well, let's look and see. Numbers chapter 7, verse 3. Numbers, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers 7, 3. Numbers 7, 3. Numbers 7, 3. And they brought their offering before the Lord, 6 covered wagons and 12 oxen, a wagon for 2 of the princes and for each one an ox. And right there the word is shor, the Hebrew word shor. So in that place in the Bible, the kind of cattle that's referred to as a shor, what's it doing? It's pulling a wagon or cart or chariot. Okay? So there's one place where we can find what kind of cattle, what variety of cattle, what function of cattle is being referred to by this Hebrew word shor, the kind that pulls a wagon. Deuteronomy 22:10. Deuteronomy 22:10. Deuteronomy 22:10. There is a series of laws here that were only for Israel. They're not for the whole world. They're not for us to follow. They were only for Israel, and they were to symbolize the way that God's people should not get themselves attached to the people of the world, to the pagans, the idolaters, those who don't know God. The Israelites were really supposed to do these things, but there was also a meaning to them. The verse right before ours says that they're not supposed to put two kinds of seed into the same field. The verse right after ours talks about not wearing a garment with two different kinds of fabric woven together. All right. Now, our verse, Deuteronomy 22:10, thou shalt not plow with a shor, the Hebrew word is our same word there, a shor and an ass or donkey or burro together. Can you picture that wooden bar that goes across the neck and shoulders of oxen when they're going to pull something so two can work together? And it says, don't put an ox and a donkey in there together. There are practical reasons why that doesn't work well, but it's also for them to make sure they have the image. Listen, for a God-fearing Israelite to, for example, get married to a pagan Egyptian would be like an ox and a donkey being put in a yoke together. Ludicrous. It's not going to work well. It's completely unfitting. So right there we have our word shor again. So what kind of bovine animal is this? What is this example of cattle? What's he doing? He is pulling a plow. He's plowing. So shor in these verses is referring to the kind of cattle that pull wagons or that plow. Still in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 25:4. Deuteronomy 25:4. Deuteronomy 25:4. Thou shalt not muzzle the, and here's our Hebrew word again, Hebrew word shor. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn. when he treads out the grain. The last little phrase, the corn or the grain, is added by your translator so that you'll understand. In the Hebrew, they don't have to put that because it's known what it's meant. And we really have that too. You could say, the farmer is out there threshing. And you wouldn't have to say, threshing the grain, because that's the only thing that you thresh. So that's the corn or the grain is not really there. He is treading out. You know that I'm not a farmer, and I've never been around for this kind of work. But I've just, you know, read and I understand it to some degree. You know, take wheat, for example. Same thing's true about other grains. You know, the plant grows, and a lot of it is just the stalk that you don't want for much, or you only want it for bedding. It's not good for food. And then there's the grains, and that's what you need to be able to eat. And those things have been cut, and they're still attached. And you've got to get the grain part detached from the stalk. And so one of the ways, and so something has to be done to make some sort of hit on that, to knock the little grains loose from the stalk. Then once you do, they're heavier and they'll fall to the bottom of whatever you're working with. So one of the ways that people have done this through history, and in the world today, there's still people doing it. I just today watched a YouTube video of it being done just like this. One of the things people do is they take some oxen. The video I watched had five. It was five oxen, and they were put in a line all abreast, all next to each other. And the line that they were on was tied to a post in the middle. And a whole bunch of whatever grain it was, wheat or whatever else it was thrown in there on the floor. And there was a boy walking the oxen around and around and around and around and around. And so when those 20 hooves are all walking on that area over and over and over and over again, the impact of their hooves knocks the little grains off of the straw. And so then the workers can take away the straw at the end of an hour or the end of the day. I don't know how long they do it. And then the grain is still there on the floor. And so, you know, in the last couple of hundred years, those amazing combines have been invented and perfected. Combine, you know, meaning it does the combination of everything. It cuts and it threshes and it winnows. And I think it does one more thing. It stores or something. It does all of that in one big, amazing machine. But throughout history, we didn't have those machines. In a lot of the world, they don't have them now. And so oxen are walked around on the grain to thrash or thresh the grain. So it's saying here, there's a law here for Israel, which has a principle in it that should be observed by everyone. Don't muzzle the ox when he's treading out. Don't put something over his face so that he can't reach down and eat some of what he's producing. Let him eat some of what he's producing. So you see the Hebrew word shor, referring to cattle, and in the examples I've just shown you, to cattle that are pulling wagons or pulling the plow to plow or who are threshing. So you can tell in at least those cases. Now, the word shor is used lots of other places in the Old Testament, and it doesn't always specify that they are working like this. But in these and some other times, the word shor is used to specify cattle that are working. So then any time it's used to mean that, would we translate it calf or ox? We would translate it ox or bullock, which I don't know if anybody says that anymore, but Bullock means essentially the same thing as ox. And so, at least in those places, the Hebrew word shor clearly is referring to cattle when used as an ox. You understand that it can be the same species. It's just if it's a grown, normally male, trained animal to do work, it's an ox. Even though, you know, its cousin might be a calf, might not be an ox, it's the use of it and the training of it and the purpose of it that makes it an ox, and the fact that it's adult, mature, it's an ox. Now, I figure that's easy enough to understand. You have bright minds and you can get that. Hebrew word shor refers to cattle, at least in some of the places, specifically to cattle considered as an ox. Now, you know about Alexander the Great. He was from what country? Don't say Greece. He was from what country? Macedonia, right? And what language did he speak? Greek. Uh-huh. And he went conquering all over that part of the world, taking with him Greek language, Greek culture. And so the Greek language came to be very much used all over that part of the world. So there also were Israelites who didn't live in Jerusalem or anywhere around Jerusalem. They had moved elsewhere, including to Egypt. And a lot of them didn't speak Hebrew anymore. To be able to read the Bible, they needed it in Greek. And so the Bible was translated in Greek before the time that the Lord Jesus came. There is a tradition, possibly true, possibly just mythological, that 70 scholars translated the Bible from Hebrew into Greek, and therefore it's referred to as the Septuagint or Septuagint, and abbreviated LXX, which is not 70 in Greek numerals, but 70 in Roman numerals, right? So when you see LXX when talking about Bible study, it means the Septuagint, that translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, long before the Lord Jesus came. Okay? So when the Lord Jesus came, and when his apostles did their work after he had risen from the dead, then that Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, was very well known all over that part of the world. And then, when the words of the Lord Jesus were put down in writing, when his apostles wrote their letters, when the things that Stephen and Philip and the apostles had preached, when they were all put down, they were put down in Greek, right? And a lot of the quotations of the Old Testament made by the apostles are quotations of the Old Testament as translated into the Septuagint. Sometimes they're absolutely word for word from the Septuagint, sometimes paraphrased, sometimes not. But a lot of the New Testament quotes of the Old Testament are quotations of the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament. Okay? So, Ezekiel 1:10 that we read a minute ago about the four beasts, and one of them had the face of a shor, of an ox. Okay? Hebrew word shor in the Septuagint becomes the Greek word moskos. Becomes the Greek word moskos. Now, by the time the New Testament was written, moskos in Greek normally is used to mean calf, not to mean ox. Okay? So, when Revelation was written down, when John, by the Holy Spirit, wrote Revelation 4:7, here's the four beasts, and one of them is like, he's not going to use the Hebrew word shore, he uses the word moskos, just like the Septuagint Greek translation of Ezekiel. Okay? Which makes perfect sense. This is essentially another vision of the same four, it's the same four beasts vision. There's this same thing that it has the appearance of. And so, it's going to be used the same word from the Septuagint. Even though the Greek word, moskos, is normally used to mean calf, but the Hebrew word shore, we saw several instances of it being used to clearly to mean ox. Now, I went and looked at this with my own eyes. I'm no Greek scholar, but I went and I cut and pasted the Septuagint of Ezekiel 1:10 and the Greek New Testament Revelation 4:7. And sure enough, there it is, the same word, the word muskos. Now, I set that in front of one of your friends so there could be another witness. You see that with your own eyes? The two instances have a different last letter, which I assume is because the verses being slightly different, they're a different case. But it's the same Greek word. Now, I have been reading some of the very high-level Greek Bible scholars that I always read and see what they had to say. So, I always read A.T. Robertson, Robertson's Word Pictures, and I always read Marvin R. Vincent, Vincent's Word Studies. And what they say is, the use of moskos, the Greek word, in Ezekiel 1:10 in the Septuagint, proves that it can be used to mean ox as well as calf. One of the other Greek scholars that I read is Johann Albrecht Bengel, and he wrote that the Septuagint used the Greek word moskos to mean ox. And John Gill wrote that moskos was used here in order to have this vision obviously agree with the vision God gave to Ezekiel. So his theory is that the reason the word moskos is used here, even though that's normally used to mean calf, the reason it's used here is so that this vision God gave to John will obviously agree with the vision God gave to Ezekiel. Okay? So, our translators, if they translated in your Bible, in Revelation 4:7, if they translated, the second beast was like an ox, what they did was, they understood all that, and understood that it's intended to mean ox. If your translators translated it calf, what they did was they translated according to what that word usually means. So, ox. is, according to as far as I understand this, and by the reason that I just showed you, ox is the right understanding. The four beasts in Ezekiel, they had a face of an ox. The four beasts in Revelation, one of them was like an ox. So that's why I'm saying to you, if your Bible in Revelation says one of them was like a calf, you should be okay with understanding that explained as like an ox. Now, if you don't go for that, you know, if you heard all that and you said, you know what, I'm not sure I understood all that, but I'm definitely not going to think ox when my Bible says calf, just because you said so. Or, if maybe you did follow all that, and you're thinking, that just doesn't seem compelling to me, my Bible says calf. The Greek word really means calf. I'm going with calf. Okay, that's fine. What I'm going to say to you is still true. Okay, I'm going to still talk to you about the Lord Jesus so working in His people that He causes us to have some important qualities that the ox has, and that He especially so works in the church's pastors that He makes them like oxen. You saw in the references that I showed you in the Old Testament where the Hebrew word is shor, you saw that animal was described as doing the work. He was doing the work that is laborious. He's doing the work that requires kind of long, tedious attention to it. He's doing the plowing, you know, pulls hard all the way down the row, gets to the end, turns around, plows all the way back, gets down to the end, turns around, plows all the way from morning till night. He treads out the grain to thrash it. He walks around and around in the circle. Walking around and around, makes it around the circle, and starts into another because he's got 8,000 more circles to do that day. You know, that's the kind of laborious work, the kind of labor that the ox has the endurance for, and that he has the meek temperament for. We have just read, we just read from Deuteronomy about how it says don't muzzle the ox. Starting there, would you turn to, thinking of that, would you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9? 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul and Barnabas apparently were not married and had no children. And therefore they were especially suited to a certain kind of life. They would go travel from one town to the next, arrive in that town, and have to support themselves working at jobs, or live on very little money that maybe somebody had sent them from Philippi or somewhere, and then also preach. They needed to do whatever studying they had to be done to get ready for it and answer people's questions, to prove from the scriptures that the Christ had to suffer, to preach to people intelligently that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. They had to do all that work, and then once there was a congregation, they had to do everything that congregation needed for leadership. They had to write letters to the other places they had been, the places they couldn't go. They had to do all of this and earn their own living at the same time, and they did it. And they didn't let whatever church they were in starting and ministering, They didn't let people pay any of their expenses either, even if they offered. They just paid all their own expenses so that nobody could accuse them of being those kind of people who just come to town and put on a show to sell tickets. But then that led to a misunderstanding. People then got the idea, Paul and Barnabas aren't doing anything that deserves getting paid for. And maybe the ministry of the word isn't anything that people should get paid for. And so Paul had to correct that and teach the truth. 1 Corinthians 9, 9 and 10. So he's teaching the lesson that preachers should be paid for their work, just like anybody else should be paid for his work. 1 Corinthians 9, 9 and 10. For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. Okay. I'm trying to interpret this thing in Revelation about the four beasts, one of them being like an ox. And this is helping me understand that. The talk is about preachers, about ministers of the word. And it's equating them to oxen and the work that they do. And so the apostle asked the question, was that law? Was that because God cares about oxen? Or was it for us? And he says, it was completely for us. It was altogether for our sakes that we had that law. It wasn't because of God's concern for oxen. Okay. So now we're kind of at another one of those places. The Bible says, don't muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain. And Paul says to you, that's not about oxen. That's about us. Well, okay, so we understand Paul's an apostle. He's appointed by the Lord Jesus. He's seen the Lord Jesus risen. He's got the Holy Spirit working in him as he writes. But is that right? You know, the noble-minded Bereans, they heard what Paul said, and they searched the scriptures to see whether it was true. Let's do the same. Is Paul right that God never intended that for the sake of oxen, that it was always for us? Let's go back. Remember where that was? Deuteronomy chapter 25. All right, let's go back. That won't hurt us any, will it? Deuteronomy chapter 25. Paul says that that law, God did not have Moses write for oxen. But it was for us. It was altogether for us. Well, let's see. Let's do like the noble-minded Bereans. Let's study the scriptures and see if what Paul said is true. Deuteronomy 25, starting in verse 1. Deuteronomy 25, 1. If there be a controversy between men, and they come into judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. And it shall be, if the wicked man be worthy to be beaten, that the judge shall cause him to lie down and to be beaten before his face according to his fault by a certain number. 40 stripes he may give him and not exceed. Lest if he should exceed and beat him above these with many stripes, then thy brother should seem vile unto thee. Okay? So it's a law about men in conflict. And when the court has ruled that somebody has done something criminal and deserves to be punished for it, he's not put in jail, he's beaten. But he is beaten with only so many blows, no more than 40, which led to the Jews' custom later of beating with 40 stripes minus one. That they take care not to exceed the law. They didn't particularly care whether they might be beating somebody who was innocent, as long as they didn't beat him more than 40 times. So that is about men. And then our verse 4, thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn. And then after that, if brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of an husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of the brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. Okay, so that's about people. Something bad has happened. Here's what you are to do to make the best out of that bad situation. Okay? So there's a law, several lines long, describing how men are to be treated so that wrongs, you can make the best out of a bad situation and not make it any worse by letting the guilty party just go without punishment or by punishing the guilty party too much. So it's a bad situation, bad thing has happened. You're going to do what you can to make it as good as possible and no worse than it has to be. Then there's one line, don't muzzle the ox while he treads out the grain. Then there's another law, several lines long. You know, man dies, etc. A bad thing has happened. Here's what you do to try to make the best out of the bad situation so it doesn't get any worse than it would have to be. And so Paul observes that law was not really about oxen. It was for us. So, you know, he's right. You know, we knew he was right, didn't we? But I wanted you to see that for yourself. I wanted to see it for myself, and I looked, and I wanted you to see the same thing. The Lord's apostle is not just making this up. He says things from the Old Testament that you might think, what? But he's right. That law was not because of God's concern for oxen. It was for us that God's concerned. Okay. So, that Old Testament law that mentions oxen, the shore or ox, which then becomes in Greek the muskos, that is equated with that law applies to the ministers of the word, to your pastors. At the time Paul was writing, there were also apostles and prophets and evangelists like Philip, as well as regular pastors. Now we only have regular pastors. So this applies to pastors. They are to be thought of like oxen. You should think of your pastor like an ox. Okay? And next, 1 Timothy chapter 5, if you please. Maybe from all those years that the sermons were out of 1 Timothy every day, every Lord's Day, maybe your Bible is dog-eared on those pages, or maybe it flops open to there. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And let's get some more of this. Let's learn some more of this. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Verses 17 and 18. 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, guess what? Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Okay, so the labor of the pastors, so what they are doing in teaching you what the Bible says, the word and doctrine, what they are doing in teaching you what the Bible says is labor. It's, of course, not the exact same labor as the oxen do, but it is similar at some points. So similar at points that you can talk about it right next to each other for comparison. Your pastors preaching and teaching, they're teaching you what the Bible says. In it, they are like oxen. As oxen labor, that is pastors laboring. Well, those things are so different in some ways that you might not, that might not occur to you. I mean, look at me. How hard am I working here? I'm just standing here. I'm not having to walk, you know, up and down the rows 8 miles. In some ways, the work of pastors and the work of oxen are so different, you might not think of it as being the same. But in some ways, it's the same. You know, the pastor goes through whatever it takes to understand what the Bible says and get it all ready to speak to you, and he tells it to you. And then the next week, he turns right around and goes down the next row doing the same thing, right? And the next week, he turns around and goes down the road doing the same thing, and he's got to do that all the time. There are ways in which this is the same. So, pastors teaching you what the Bible says, proclaiming it, explaining it, applying it to you, they are laboring like oxen labor. A pastor doing this labors like an ox. And then, like an ox who is supposed to be allowed to take a taste of the grain, the pastor is supposed to be paid for his work. You understand that when oxen have done their work, they need to be given something to eat. Pastors, for their work, they need to be given something to eat. They need to be paid so their family can live. If there is some man who has no wife and children, doesn't want a wife and children, just wants to serve the Lord, he might be asked, listen, you need to work at a paying job to pay your own expenses while you also do the work of the word and doctrine. Okay, no wife and children to support, he can manage that. But normally, pastors have wife and children, and then they need to be paid for their work in preaching and teaching the word. Okay. So here's a beast from the four beasts, and he's like an ox. And the rest of the 24 with the crowns, they are following his lead as he praises the Lord. And that's the setup prior to all the scary stuff that comes in the visions. And so here's a congregation. And here's their pastor, or more than one pastor. Here's their pastor in front of them. And he is laboring to bring them the Word of God, to read it to them, explain it to them, mention it to them, etc., like the beast who's like an ox. Now, 1 Thessalonians. All the T-books are together. So if you're at 1 Timothy, you're real close to 1 and 2 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. Verses 12 and 13. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. That's more talk about your elders or pastors, right? And to esteem them very highly in love, because of how good looking they are. No. Because you really like their jokes. No. Right? No. Why? For their works' sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Okay? Now, as to oxen, you don't love oxen because of how nice and clean and good smelling they are. Right? That's not the nature of oxen. Sure, for a show, a high school student can get a calf pretty clean, but you know that's not the quality of oxen that you love, right? And when you look at them, you know, they're all bony, and, you know, they've got horns that go, you know, or whatever, sometimes they do, and they got those big nostrils and those kind of weird whiskers that stick out. You know, they're not going to, you know, they're not going to win the beauty pageant. You don't love oxen for how beautiful they look, how clean they are. They do not tell good jokes. They don't have a nice singing voice. Right? All they can say is something like, not exactly moo. It's a little bit more like, like M-A-A-A, something like that. So, but people have oxen throughout history, all over the world, people have oxen. You really need oxen if your farm's going to be productive. You treasure those oxen because of the work that they do for you. You can plow 10 times more. I don't know how many times more. It's something like that. You can plow 10 times more with a team of oxen than you can just with yourself and your hoe. All that threshing, you can do, a man can do way more farm work with a pair of oxen than just by himself. The family that needs to eat from that farm produce, they treasure those oxen because of the work they do. They're going to feed those oxen. They're going to attend to them. If they have some sort of injury or illness, they're going to try to get them well, try to keep them healthy, try to help them to live as long as they can because of the work they do. Similar to your pastors. You are to esteem those pastors because of the work that they do, because it's so important. There's grain there for the family to have and to roast and eat, or to grind and have their flour to make the bread and everything. There's grain in there, but it's attached to the stalks. It's got the chaff with it. It's really not all that useful while it's in that state. But with the work of the oxen, they can tread out the grain, and then you can get the grain and you can eat it. Similarly with your pastors. I mean, the Bible has all this good stuff in it, but a lot of times you have a hard time reading it, being sure what it means, understanding the one part in light of the other. How does it all connect to Jesus Christ? And the work of your pastors is to get that wonderful truth and get it out there where you can consume it spiritually. You see how much the apostles' analogy really communicates with us. And so he says, you are to know those pastors. You're to want acquaintance with them. You're to want to know how they're doing. You're to want to understand them. You're not to want to be distant from them and uncaring about them and uninvolved with them. You want to be attentive to them, well acquainted to them. With them and think very highly of them. They don't have to be good looking. Their jokes don't have to be funny. Their singing voice doesn't have to be good. You esteem them highly because of the great importance of the work that they do for you. They are the ones who are handing you your spiritual food. And then see how the last phrase says, and be at peace among yourselves. Some of the old books that I read said that the idea there is the congregation and the pastors who are over them, laboring among them, let everyone be at peace. You know, there will be things that your oxen do that aren't really perfect oxen behavior that bother you. You know, they'll step on your foot every once in a while. They'll swing a horn over and scratch you or something, you know. Oxen aren't perfect, and they don't always plow the row perfectly straight. Similarly, pastors are not perfect, and occasionally they'll step on your foot or accidentally scratch you with their horns, but you need to try hard all to be at peace with each other so that this can work well, so that the pastors can labor as they are to labor, so that you can then benefit from the preaching and teaching that they do in your spirit. So then, as I keep telling you, chapters 4 and 5, it seems to me, are about getting us ready to face the scariness that is coming. Starting in chapter 6 and going several chapters, you know, to close to the end, it's very frightening visions that we're going to read about. And also the events that they describe. You know, John's writing of this about things that are going to come, and when they come, there are going to be frightening things that happen. And then whether it's exactly the things in Revelation or not, we face frightening things. You know, we face frightening things on a big scale. You know, there are wars and hurricanes and all kinds of stuff like that. We also face frightening things on a small scale. Something that's maybe just your own family or you personally. Something's coming that seems frightening to you. When it comes, it probably won't be as bad as you thought. But there are things, really bad things that do happen. I don't want to say this, they're not. Well, here, the Lord Jesus loves us. He's attentive to us. God the Father loves us. You know how the Bible says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, won't he also, along with that, give us everything that we need?" If he gave us the greatest thing, his own son dying on the cross for us, won't he also give us everything else we need, which is less than that? Yes. He's going to take us through. We don't have to be afraid of the things that we read in the rest of these pages. They don't have to frighten us. Whatever we're facing in this life, bad things that happen, large or small, we don't have to be afraid of them because the Lord is with you. And part of what he has set up for us so that we can get through whatever scary times come is that he has made us into a congregation. He has set us like the 24 elders with their crowns on. He has set us there in front of his throne and given us these four beasts to lead us. He has made us into a flock and given us shepherds to watch over us. He has made us into a church or a congregation and given us pastors who will watch over us and who will thresh out the grain for us, who will labor in the word and doctrine for us. So participate wholeheartedly in that simple system that the Lord has given. It's not to be that the Christian says, "I don't need the church. Church is just a bunch of hypocrites. There's all kinds of trouble in church. I'm not going to go to church. I'm going to give up on church." Well, it's true that occasionally there's a church that's dead, just about to die completely, and really you have to stay clear of it. That's true. That happens. But when you find that you're in a congregation that is alive, then you need to participate in it fully. That's part of what the Lord has given you to take you through all of this, and he will take us through. All right. Would any of you brothers like to speak up and add something that seems helpful to you or testify to the truth of any of this in your life or anything like that? Okay, then let's pray over this much and be done for now.